again, I've been gone for a couple weeks, so I don't know when the new pew Bibles went into the pews, but they are all the same translation as what's up here. So if you would like to read along in a Bible as opposed to reading off the screen, then we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, which corresponds to page 1090. Isn't that great? You don't have to like be all kind of a Bible whiz that can turn there real fast. Page 1090. So if you want to read along, then go ahead and grab one of those. I'll give you a second to get there. Otherwise, follow along with us here on the screen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Join with me, please. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Okay, so normally we read a passage and I ask you for your reflections, which is generally what you think the passage is saying, things that stand out for you. This morning I want to do it a little differently. I want to ask you what your reactions are to this passage. You know the difference? Reflections, here's what I'm thinking about this. Reactions, here's what I'm feeling about this. This morning at 9 o'clock when we read this out loud, I felt the temperature in the room drop about 5 degrees. Because this is a really challenging passage, isn't it, for a lot of us in a lot of different ways. And so I just want to be honest about that. And I think we have a better chance of engaging the text in ways that are meaningful to us if we're honest about where we're reading it from. So how many of you would risk maybe sharing some reactions to this text this morning? Yeah, Alexandra. Say again, it's not politically correct. On any level, is it? this is in my Bible? Right? Yeah, good. Yeah, wait.
I feel like this is really hard, and it's very, very direct.
It's very hard, and it's very direct. Yeah, we're not out here in theory land anymore, are we? Yeah, good. What else? Yes? Ah, we've heard the teaching, a lot of teaching around this passage, but in particular, he's calling attention to the fact wives submit to husbands, but he noticed for the first time the second half, as is fitting in the Lord. So there might be a way of submitting that isn't in the Lord. And so as we play this out on the feminine side, on the feminine gender side of the relationship dynamic, there's a way of doing it that's in the Lord different than maybe with some of the ways we've conceived this before. Yeah.
Slavery.
It's a tough passage. Holy cow, it's a tough passage. Yeah, we're going to talk about some more of that in a minute. Yes. Yeah. Thank you for saying that. We had somebody this morning say the same thing. The temperature goes up for them because they hear this. I'm assuming not just the slavery, but also the how it relates to women, that there's an anger reaction, either because it seems offensive on one level or another level, because we've either heard it taught in a way that's oppressive, or we've seen it modeled in ways that are not life-giving. I mean, do you think, and just to say qualifier here, Paul would be writing something that would actually bring greater oppression to the people of God rather than less. And yet, we have such a hard time hearing this. Somebody's hand went up right here, Tawny.
In terms of feelings, I feel frustrated. I feel let down because as you read the passage, I have been embittered by my father, and I haven't obeyed my parents, and I haven't seen my mother in certain situations really submit in a godly way all the time because she was the head of the household. And so
okay.
I feel very let down.
So Tawny hears this and just demonstrates, she looks at this and the ideal of what's being portrayed there for a Christian household, and she sees all the ways her family wasn't any of these things. That she had a mother who was a head of a household, that she was, as a child, not respectful of her parents, that there were all these dynamics going on, and so it evokes pain. It's a loaded passage because it's about relationships. And we're all in relationships, and relationships create profound opportunities for intimacy and connection, and correspondingly provide tremendous opportunities for pain and violence and brokenness. And so it hits us, maybe not even square between the eyes, but directly in the heart. Because this is tough stuff. This is challenging stuff. There is so much here. What is this passage about? We, you know, there is so much here that we can't even begin to plumb the depths of what's here in one Sunday. Can you agree with me on that? When we're talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Folks, to do justice to this passage would be about 5 weeks. Literally, to get underneath what's going on there. And so I've made the decision this morning, especially as I studied this week, that I didn't want to do violence to this passage by skipping over it too lightly. Lent is often understood as a season where God's people are brought out of slavery. And so this Lent, we're actually going to re-enter this passage from the position of slavery and liberation and allow it to guide us in Lent. Because I think this is so significant that I don't want to not give it the attention it deserves. This issue of slavery and liberation and how servants relate to masters, and particularly what's going on in light of the gospel, this is really profound stuff. Like, I started giggling studying this week when we start to think about what Paul is saying here in coded language to the first century. It is so crazy. Like, we really need to give it the time that it deserves to engage in it. So we're going to do that on Lent. Okay, agreed? Because there's a part of you just as soon run away from it, so I'm saying it out loud in front of you all. Right? Okay, so that will be the way in which we go into Lent. So today I'm going to focus particularly on this issue of household relationships, particularly husbands and wives. And for us to read this passage and to engage it faithfully, we have to relocate the text. Right? Because we read it and we see, and it feels like Paul has written something that takes life out of us. And that is the opposite of what's happening here. And so we have to do the work of relocating this text in order we can hear what Paul is saying. Because we read this passage in a certain way, and it does violence to the text. How do we read this passage? We read this passage as if it's a passage about power. We read this passage through the paradigm, through the lenses of power. And what we think Paul is doing here is setting up a power structure, right? When a relationship reaches an impasse over power, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's how decisions are made, whether it's personality differences, whether it's work decisions, whether it's any number of communication strategies that we use, this, we assume, tells us in a power relationship, in a power impasse, who wins? And by default, at a cursory reading of this passage through the lens of power, who wins? Husband. And we assume that that's what's going on here. Because we are so shaped in these paradigms of power that we come to a text like this and we assume that's what it's about. Paul is talking about power in this passage. And when the relationship reaches an impasse over power, it tells us who wins. And by default, it's the husband. The husband wins. What's wrong with this reading? Especially if you've been paying attention in Colossians. It's not about power. What has Paul been doing with power the entire epistle? Deconstructing it. These Colossians living in the light of an empire that's all about oppressing and getting strength through doing violence to those who disagree with them. Paul is totally deconstructing that and proposing what instead? Love. And yet, we just because I think we're so shaped through this lens that we approach this passage and we forget everything Paul's written so far. We go, this is about power. And it feels terrible. So we have to relocate the passage because Paul has been deconstructing power as a way of navigating life in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When a relationship becomes defined by a power struggle, what is the result? When a relationship becomes defined by a power struggle, what's the result? Both parties lose, conflict, chaos, destruction, death. Mimi and I have seen it in our relationship, I'm not proud to confess, thousands of times. We'll celebrate 16 years of marriage this year, and I'm ashamed to say, but honest to say, we've missed this so often because we assume that what we need in our relationship is power. And it's destructive. It's destructive to her, it's destructive to me, and it's profoundly destructive to our children. Because of what it tells them about life is supposed to be about. And so we have to re-engage and reapproach this text, because when we read it through the lens and through the paradigms of power, there can only be a winner and a loser. And when you are the loser, what is the result? You resent. Bitterness. Anger. Rage. Especially, then what happens when we put God's imprimatur on it? What does that do to our concept of God? It's destructive, isn't it? It's profoundly destructive. And so we have to relocate this text because we read it through the long lens. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of relationships and authority in the kingdom of God. When we read through a lens of power and assume that that's what Paul's doing here, then we are reading through a fundamentally misshaped understanding of what God is doing in relationships and authority in the kingdom of God, because we've mixed our paradigms and our metaphors of what power is. When we read through the lens of power, we define our relationships through a secular lens. And we tend to look at our relationships in civic ways, through civic metaphors, and we see our relationship contractually. Right? When we look at a marriage, at a relationship through the lens of power, then we tend to have a view of our relationship as one that comes from a secular orientation, which is civic and contractual. A marriage in that setting is two individuals in a legal relationship exchanging goods and services with one another. A relationship defined contractually and civically is two individuals joined together in a contractual relationship where they're exchanging goods and services with one another. And when we cease to be satisfied with the goods and the services we're receiving from the other party in the relationship, what do? We void the contract. Right? And that is often how in our culture we approach and view marriage, when the lens through which we approach relationships is power. We see that the issue in the relationship is power, and so I have to fight for my rights. I mean, in America, are we about anything as much as we're about our rights? When somebody wrongs us, what do? Sue! And so the metaphor that shapes how we approach marriage is a courtroom. And husbands and wives often become lawyers who are advocating against each other for their rights. And there's a winner and there's a loser. For Paul, if we are reading this passage through that lens, we've missed the entire point of everything he's set up until this point. Because Paul is writing to people who he's trying to invite to look through a lens, not of power, but of love. A household shaped around the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel is a counter-testimony to all the narratives of power and effort that are going on around them. A household formed and shaped around Christ has an economy based on grace and love, not power and rights. See, in pagan Rome, there were very strict codes for how households were to be run. And in the pagan literature, there's all kinds of tracts, just like this one, that tell wives, children, and slaves how they're to behave in a household. You know what's extraordinary about Colossians? Not that it talks to wives, slaves, and children, but that it talks to husbands, fathers, and masters. So wives this, but husbands? Children, but fathers? slaves, what is the last thing he says to masters? You better do right. Why? Because you got a master too. Kind of like, smack. Wake up. You're under authority yourself. And so Paul is really going here in a countercultural kind of way when he engages not just women and children and slaves, but husbands, fathers, masters. He ups the ante because he sees the nature of relationship in marriage very differently than the paradigms of the world around him. If the world looks at marriage through a metaphor of civic contractual, Paul understands biblically that relationships are at their core spiritual and covenantal. A husband and wife are not two individuals who come together in a contractual relationship to exchange goods and services. They are two people who become one flesh. There is no longer husband or wife, male or female. In marriage, there is a joining of two people in a covenant relationship so that when a husband loves his wife, who is he loving? Himself. And when a wife loves her husband, who is she loving? Herself. There's not a separation any longer of these two people. It's a mystical union that's based on covenant, and it's based on a spiritual bond that then begins to play itself out in every other arena of our lives. That's the biblical view of marriage. Instead of the issue being power, where we fight for our rights, the issue is love, where we lay down our lives, where we surrender our rights on behalf of the person to whom we've covenanted ourselves. Our model is not a government and a courtroom where we're lawyers. The model is Christ in relationship to the church. And how did Christ live in relationship to the church? He died for it. He laid down his life in order to serve. That is the framework with which we are to approach this text. Through a lens of two human beings covenanted in one flesh reality, so that in order for me to win, you don't have to lose. In order for you to win, I don't have to lose. Because we're one flesh. If I win, then I lose. And do you know how stupid I am? I've never figured that out. What gives authority and makes a person powerful? Money? In one economy, it does. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody where as you come to know them, you just realize there's a there? They have authority, not because they have a title, not because they have a job, not because they have money, but just because there's something significant. What is it about a person like that that gives them authority in your experience? Your experience of love manifested how, Elaine?
Confidence.
Okay, were you going to say something? How? Okay, there's a gentleness there. Okay, what else? Where else have you experienced authority, David? Okay, someone who's mentored somebody, and so the fact that they've shared their life in a certain way gives them an authority? Yeah, good. Mike?
Quietness.
There's a quietness to them. In other words, there's an authority that doesn't have to pronounce itself. There's just, yeah. Okay, someone has authority because they're insecure? Well, tell me what you mean by that. Okay, so illegitimate authority comes across through insecurity. They're trying to dominate their environment because they're not secure where they are. That's an interesting and a different picture of it. Yeah, Brett?
A sense of self.
A strong sense of identity of self. Okay, good. And just one more. Yeah, Nicole. Okay, there's an you just sense that there's something about them. You know, for me, I think it's an issue of integrity. When I'm around somebody who has authority, it seems like what I'm witnessing on the externals is deeply connected to what's going on internally. There's congruency there in a person. I think in the kingdom of God, what gives person authority, what makes a person powerful, is the way in which they love. I mean, how does Paul know that the gospel has taken root and is growing and becoming fruitful among them? What's their reputation? That they're doing all kinds of crazy ministry? No. that the reputation of love has preceded them. That's what gives a person authority and power in the kingdom of God. And listen, that happens in relationships too. But folks, it plays out differently according to gender. What it looks like for women to love and what it looks like for men to love in covenant relationship is different. And that's why Paul gives in passages like these, and Peter as well, two different sets of instructions. So women, do you want authority? Do you want power in your relationships? Here's what it looks like. Men, do you want authority? Do you want power in your relationships? Here's the way it expresses itself. And so how does he say it? In Colossians, he says, wives, submit. And I'm glad you caught it. In the Lord. There's a way of submitting that is not in the Lord. Any person that stays in an abusive relationship is not submitting in the Lord. That is not what is being described here. So wives, submit in the Lord. Husbands, love. Ephesians 5, my favorite one. Wives, submit as to the Lord. It's the Lord you're submitting to. Manifest it in the relationship with your husband. Husbands, love your wives. How? In Ephesians? As Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. In 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, be considerate and respectful of your wife. So these instructions are being given about what it looks like for people to have power and authority in a relationship, but they're expressed in different ways. We're given different instructions. Even though at their core, folks, they share the same spirit, right? The goal in both instances is love, and it's something that we're mutually called to. This is the issue. We are screwed up in our perceptions of authority. We are so afraid of being under authority because we think that we're going to be oppressed or denied something. Folks, in the Bible, authority is not about power. It's about protection. When you are under authority, there's something over you that keeps you safe. And so the reason we allow ourselves to be under authority is because we're called to be protected. That's what's at the core of it. We're called to be under protection, under authority, in mutually submissive ways. One of the things I love about the most recent translation of the NIV Bible is this part of Ephesians 5, chapters 22 and following, where it starts, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. You know what verse 5:21 says? Therefore, out of reverence for Christ, mutually submit one to another. But in the old NIV translation, that was separated from the part where it starts to talk about relationships. So you think that that goes with the passage before, but it doesn't. Paul sets out the whole thing about submission, not with wives, submit to your husbands, but out of reverence for Christ, submit mutually one to another. So we are called, husbands and wives, to be in mutual submission to each other as unto the Lord. It just manifests itself differently for men and for women, how that happens. Women are called to respect and submit. Men are called to lay down their lives and lead and sacrifice themselves. We are called to mutual submission, mutual love, mutual respect. It just manifests itself in different ways. Women, you are called to surrender to your husbands in love. Now, we can't hear the word surrender as apart from hearing it like, you must accept defeat. Right? That's what it means to us. To surrender means to accept defeat. But how many times in Colossians have I talked about surrendering to Christ? Why is it not defeat there? We surrender our power and quit trying to dominate our environment, but we said receive from Christ. We quit trying to make effort in the application of an external code of behavior to be our righteousness. Instead, we submit and surrender to Christ and what? Learn to live by faith. And so in the same way, women who choose to be married in a covenant relationship that honors God are invited to submit, to surrender. Not your rights. As you relate to your husband, it means that you're respecting him and you're accepting the authority that God has given him as a servant. And so as a result, you're doing it as to the Lord. It's not about your husband. It's about your relationship to the Lord. Why? This demonstrates your trust in God. And as a result, it comes about as a fruit of the Spirit in your life with God. If you are not nurturing your own life in God and growing into a greater, greater dependence on Christ and His grace, you'll never be able to do this in your relationship. It's the overflow of growing in your trust in God and God's provision for you. In that way, it demonstrates your trust in God. See, here's the deal. Surrender is a gift given from strength, not a right demanded and extracted from weakness. I am surrounded by profoundly strong women. In this church, in my marriage, my daughter, the last thing I ever want to do is give my daughter a worldview that would allow her to minimize her strength or put her in an oppressive relationship dynamic. She's extraordinary. And I want her to flower and grow in all the ways God has made her to be a woman. So don't hear me say this as if somehow there's something else going on like this. You know the reality is? When Mimi surrenders to me, you know what my reaction is? Are you sure? Like, really? In other words, what does it do to me? It induces fear and trembling. Because who am I accountable to now? God. It puts me on the hook. And rather than fighting her, now I've got to wrestle with him. Women, you can really mess with your husbands if you just get out of the... If you really, just getting out of the way sometimes and letting them go at it with God. Because generally that's who the issue is with. See, the reality is I have a hard time knowing what this looks like for you as women to live this way. I'm a man. I have a different set of struggles. My identity and my version of the curse as a result of sin is different than your own. And so for me to speak to you about this with any kind of authority, I can teach a little bit, but the reality is this is what I think Paul is writing to Titus in chapter 2 when he says, "Older women, instruct the women around you as to what it looks like to serve the Lord and to love their husbands." The resource for women learning how to do this is not me. Praise God. It's older women who have learned what it looks like to live a life of submission to God manifested in relationship from a place of strength and glory. Now, men, different deal. I know your struggles. Because they're mine. If women are called to surrender in love, then we're called to sacrifice in love and to lay down our lives on behalf of our wives and our children. We're to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. Christ did not exploit the authority that was given to him. He did not take his authority and use it to his benefit. He took his authority and emptied himself of it and laid down his life that his bride would be glorious. That's our invitation. To sacrifice. To empty ourselves of power in love in order that we might serve our wives and our children. Men, is this your posture towards your wives? That you empty yourselves of your power in love in order to serve her? See, if you're anything like me, as a man, I'm tempted in one of two extremes. One, to be passive and to abdicate authority because it'd just be easier to let her do it and have no voice, or to grab too much authority and to be violent and to have too much voice. And I think that oftentimes we swing back and forth between these two. No voice, passivity, weakness, too much voice, aggressiveness, violence. Not necessarily physical violence. You know, I'm just saying, just get control of this thing. It's much harder to be present, isn't it? And to serve. And to be attentive. See, I think a better metaphor for us as men is to think of our families like a garden that we're cultivating. If you don't cultivate a garden for a while, what happens? It just gets to be a mess. It just gets to be a mess. We're called to cultivate. You know, another way I like to think about it is this. Ephesians 5, chapter 27, talks about Christ presenting his bride radiantly before God. Sometimes I look at my wife and I think about what's happened as a result of a conflict that we've had, and her head is down as a result of my sin. She's not radiant. My job as a husband is to present my wife radiantly before God. Sometimes I wonder when I go before God and God asks me to give an account for how I stewarded my wife, whether or not she will be radiant because of my leadership. We can't demand submission and grow life and love demonstrated by Christ in the church when we think that our lives are about power. We are called men to lay down our lives and become servants. Husbands lead, but we lead how? As Jesus leads. And just like for the women, this doesn't flow as a result of our own effort, does it? It flows as a result of the Holy Spirit living his life through us. So for us to lead our families with authority and power, men, as in ways that are life-giving to those that have been entrusted to our care, we have to be under authority too. We have to be submitted to the Lord and growing in our relationship with God that we might live in a way that gives overflow to our families. It must flow as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. See, this passage, we get to it and it just like sticks in our throat because we're so shaped by these narratives of power in our culture. But do you see what Paul's doing here? I mean, he's basically setting up I wonder if he writes this and laughs as he writes it. Because what you have here is two people fighting, but what are they fighting for? Fighting to out-sacrifice each other. The wife is surrendering in love. The husband's laying himself out in an attempt to outdo his wife's surrender. And the result here is life flows. Because you got two people who have their identity in Christ that don't need their spouse to meet all their needs, and so they can lay down their lives for them. As Christ fills us up and gives us our identity, then we begin to behave in that way, and we begin to surrender our rights because Christ is the meter of our needs. And our spouse becomes a means by which grace is then transferred to us as we serve. We read this passage through a paradigm of power, assuming that when relationship reads an impasse, the question is, who wins? But what happens when Christ changes our paradigm to love? Yeah, there's two people still fighting, but they're fighting to out-sacrifice one another in love. Now, few of us have seen this modeled in our relationships. And so we have a hard time imagining it in our marriages, in our friendships, in our work relationships, towards our children. This is what the body of Christ is to be about. People beginning to demonstrate and live in an alternate economy based on love and grace, not power and effort and trying to wrangle control. But you know what else? Mimi and I came from broken backgrounds. We've had to work like crazy in our marriage. We've been in counseling for 10 years to try and figure out what it looks like for her to be a woman and for me to be a man and for us to live in relationship with each other because we were broken. We didn't understand it. Folks, there is no heroics to be had by struggling by yourself. And if you have kids, it gets even worse. To humble yourselves and ask for help is the greatest gift that you can give each other and your family. It's how God intends people to grow, not by struggling by themselves in isolation, but by living deeply in community where people are telling the truths about who they are and being honest with their struggles, that they might move through them to new places of life. This is what the church is about. So let me ask this question. What paradigm are you operating under in your relationships? Power or love? We're going to close by reading a passage from Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says this, "Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt you have to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law." Do you hear what he's saying? because of the love of Christ, we're in debt. Have no other debt in your life, but if you're going to have debt, let it be the debt that comes from Christ loving you, and spend your whole life repaying Christ by loving other people. In a sense, compete with one another to love. Let no debt remain outstanding in your life except the continuing debt to love. In doing this, the law is fulfilled. That's good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we're broken people, that we have been discipled and shaped in narratives of power, that we live in a culture that has many positive things, and yet fundamentally, at some pretty significant levels right now, we're confused by these narratives of power and what it means to be people who deserve and have rights. It plays out in our relationships, at work, with our families, with our spouses, in our friendships. Jesus, will you teach us a more excellent way? Will you teach us what it means to be children who live in the family of God and who find their identity in your love? Jesus, teach us what it means to love as you have loved. Lord, there are relationships, there are marriages here that are struggling like we all struggle in this dynamic. Lord, we pray for your grace, and I pray for your courage that people would be willing to move into places of vulnerability in order to get help. Lord, there are other people here that have grown up in households where they saw all these things done wrong, and there's a lot of brokenness. Lord, bring healing and a new story. And Lord Jesus, there are people here who have been given a godly heritage. Lord, we pray that you would cause their tribe to increase, and that we would be a community of people that embodies and incarnates these things as we become more and more and more dependent on you and not our own effort. It's in your name and for your grace we pray. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What do we have here? A picture of a husband laying down his life for his bride. Jesus dying on the cross in order to build a covenant relationship with his people. Us. And so as we come forward today to receive communion, we are participating in the formation of a spiritual and covenantal relationship where the bridegroom sacrifices himself in order to serve his bride. And so as you come forward today to receive the grace of God, I pray that you would do so thoughtfully, recognizing Christ's sacrifice, his good stewardship of his power, that brings life to his people. And if you're coming forward today in relationship, that you come recognizing that as Christ has laid down his life, so we, men, women, are called to lay down our lives in love as well. Let us continue worshiping as Mike and the worship team leads us in the prayer room back down by the gallery. We have a prayer ministry is there to help people process through some of these things in prayer. If something I've said or something the Word has prompted in you drives you to want to get some prayer around these issues, let me invite you to go back and make yourself vulnerable in that way. In the same way, if there's other things going on in your life that just feel burdensome or heavy, don't struggle on your own. Take a step to be vulnerable and ask someone to pray with you about those things. Finally, we are here this morning as a community of people that live in economic realities, and so we also ask you to participate as a part of worship by sacrificing some of your finances to God in tithing. There are tithe boxes on the back walls for us to worship God through our finances as well. Let's continue in worship this morning.